your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 2. I don't suppose it will come as a surprise to anyone here that the section that I'm going to begin with today and that we're going to consider this morning has been the subject, the focus of a great deal of controversy and a great deal of misunderstanding and certainly a great deal of misapplication for right from the beginning, but certainly in our day. I don't know if you noted it, but in the news online of Suffolk, I'm not sure it actually hit one of our papers, there's going to be some sort of event down at the garden, the Suffolk Garden, what's it called? The Hilton Garden Inn this week, in which apparently if you have any kind of heart conditions or serious medical issues, you can go down there and this worldwide ministry is going to come in town and heal you of all those things. And of course, they're all very well respected and very notable evangelicals, and their husband and wife teams, they're linking up with a number of churches in our community to go and do all this together. So you might want to avoid that intersection for a couple of days later on in this week. That sort of theology, however, comes out of misapplication of some of the things that we're going to be considering this morning and other passages that we will consider in our study of the book of Acts. Let me read, let's read together as a matter of fact, the first 21 verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, that same Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity with which you may give us understanding of this passage. Lord, we thank you that by the gift of your Spirit, you enable us not only to understand, but to apply. And Lord, as we come to grasp this passage in its simple clarity, help us, Lord, to understand the responsibility we have. Help us to understand how it applies to our individual lives, to our families, and to our church family. Help us, Lord, to see that from your position as the enthroned Christ, you have sent your Spirit to indwell your people, to be your spiritual body, bearing testimony to your finished work upon Calvary's cross. Well, we studied in the previous hour the very heart of the gospel, the substitutionary atonement, the propitiatory sacrifice of the second person of the Godhead to satisfy the wrath of God, to settle the matter and to enable us to have peace with God. Lord, it is that individual now sitting at thy right hand who has sent forth this Spirit, who has enabled these events to unfold and who has ensured through the third person of the Godhead that they are perfectly preserved for us. We thank you for your word and for the ability we have to hold it in our hands. It is truly alive. We pray, Lord, it will give life as it sustains life this morning. Use it for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I think this particular passage breaks down in some rather obvious ways. We're going to spend just a moment or two considering the time in which it actually happened, the event that does happen, the audience to which it happens, the explanation for exactly what was going on, and then the result. 5 points. They don't necessarily correspond to the questions. The questions, I think, will be answered, though, as you consider the message. There's no tricks here. This is really not that hard a passage to decipher, unless you're spiritually blind, or unless another spiritual force is at work. I'm not suggesting I have all the answers here. As a matter of fact, there's one section of this that we're just going to leave. But what is clear is given to us as the children of God to understand and apply. So when did this happen? Verse 1 tells us it happened when the day of Pentecost arrived. We know when the day of Pentecost is every year by the calendar. And we know, according to Leviticus 23, it was going to be 7 weeks and one day after the Sabbath of Passover. So we know it's 50 days later. And that's why people say after the 40 days of ministry, after the 3 days until the resurrection, somewhere between 7 and 10 days passed that they were awaiting. And we spent all last week considering what they were doing as they were awaiting the coming of the Spirit. We understand they were praying, that they were reading and studying their scriptures. They were talking about what they were learning. They were sharing how God was enabling them to understand and to answer questions. And then they went about the very important business of selecting, with the help of the leadership God had given through Peter and the other apostles, a new member of the apostolic company, Matthias, so that those would be the official 12 that would bear witness to the resurrection and would really be the channels through which the scriptures would come to us that we call the New Testament. Well, there's about 120 of them that are all together in one place. They have been preparing an expectation for this event. And then the event occurs. We begin reading about that in verse 2 with the idea that it happens suddenly. I mean, after 10 days or even 7 days, you're beginning to wonder. You know, what's it going to be like when it happens? Well, it's like nothing they were expecting, no doubt. Suddenly, something happens that's initiated from heaven. That's what verse 2 tells us. Suddenly, there came from heaven not a mighty wind. When you see the visual demonstration of this, that, you know, clothes are blowing wildly and hair is going all kinds of places. This passage does not say a mighty wind came from heaven. But it does tell us there was an audible sound as of a mighty wind. Think in terms of being in the root cellar when the tornado went over. You know, you hear it described as it was like a freight train when it tore up the house. Well, the wind, hopefully, wouldn't be in the root cellar, but the sound was certainly there. There was a mighty sound of a mighty wind. Of course, this isn't the first time the coming of the Spirit has been referred to in terms of the wind. Jesus himself told Nicodemus in John 3 that you're born above, but you're born from above or born again when the Spirit of God comes like the wind. I mean, you don't see the wind, but you certainly see its effect. Well, they didn't see the wind here, but there was this sound of a mighty rushing wind. And we're told it filled the entire house where they're sitting. Now, they're not in there having a jumping and shouting service. Actually, they may be sitting around in little groups studying the scriptures. They may be involved in a prayer meeting. They may be eating a meal. We don't necessarily know what everybody was doing, but it is a calm assembly until this suddenly happens to them. So there's this mighty sound, an audible testimony. And then there is a visual testimony. Verse 3 tells us all of a sudden tongues of fire appeared to them. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that would look like, so I can't really describe it. They're doing the best they can to describe it. It obviously wasn't fire. At least it wasn't fire like we think of fire, kind of like when the bush was burning that Moses went to look at. It was a burning bush and it was on fire, but it isn't the kind of fire we're used to because the bush wasn't being consumed. So something here as of fire that looked kind of like fire appeared to them. And the word for divided tongues is a word that describes the fact it distributed itself, if not equally, at least completely on each one of them. In fact, the scriptures tell us it rested on each one of them. They could see that this thing that looked like fire was dividing up and it was coming down on every one of them, 120 of them, let's say. Round figures, that's what the scriptures use. The result of that, of the audible sound and the visible sight, is that all of them, verse 4, were filled with the Spirit of holiness. Or with the Holy Spirit. Now we know, and this will come up again at the end, we're supposed to be not with drunk with wine, wherein there is excess, but we are to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God if we're believers. Well, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result of that, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, here, of course, we run into one of the big issues here, this whole question about tongues. Now, the words that are in various translations used and translated either tongues or languages or dialects appear in verses 4, 6, 8, and 11 of this passage. Sometimes our translators will use tongues, sometimes they use languages, other times they'll use dialects. They really are dealing with two different Greek words, one from which the charismatic get their glossolalia, their use of these babbling tongues that they seem to be so comfortable with. The word that's translated language in 6 and 8 is actually the word dialecto, from which we get dialect. I want to set this pretty well to rest by pointing out that when they began to speak, they were speaking in known languages. No matter which words translated there, they were speaking in known languages, and this particular passage bears that out. They weren't speaking gibberish. If you've ever heard a charismatic in full throat, it was not gibberish. It was not angel talk. It was not heavenly conversation nobody could understand. They were known languages. And I have actually taught something wrong about this before. I have generally understood this to mean that they were talking their language, but people were hearing it in their own languages. That really can't be the case now that I've studied this a little more, because they were speaking in other tongues, is what verse 4 tells us, and they were doing it that way because the Spirit was enabling them to. The Spirit gave them utterance. So the miracle isn't just in the hearing, in just the hearing in your own language. The miracle is also in the speaking in those other languages. And these are known languages, but they are not necessarily known to the person who is doing the speaking. So it really gets more and more and more miraculous. Now here's an interesting thing. In the rest of the book of Acts, we don't have any more of this wind. We have wind, but we don't have this kind of wind. We don't have any more of this kind of appearance of fire. We do, in point of fact, have at least two other occasions in which languages are described as tongues and make an appearance in our study of Acts, and we will consider them in time. The confusion really, of course, is all around these tongues. And I think because we spend so much time being confused about the tongues, we miss the point of the whole passage. The point of today's whole passage is verse 21. Because of what God's done in the sending of His Spirit upon believers, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, that's the point. Everything else is a distraction. Isn't it amazing how distracted we can get? I mean, that's the point. If people will call upon the name of the Lord, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, they'll be saved. But of course, there's a lot more going here. We begin then, having looked at the time and the event, at the audience that sees and experiences this. We see in verse 5 that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. So the audience is made up racially of Jews. It's a Jewish audience. The first church, when it stands up, this being the birth of the church, is going to be primarily a Jewish church. Religiously, it is a very devout group of people. I mean, that's what verse 5 tells us. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, the reason they're there from all of these places is because they're there keeping the feast of Pentecost. That's one of those feasts that go all the way back to the law of Moses, that three times a year people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to participate in. And if you lived in the far reaches of the empire, obviously you couldn't go three times a year, but devout people would do everything they could to regularly attend as many as possible. So they're at this particular feast. Jerusalem, though it is a Jewish city, could certainly be described as a very cosmopolitan city. I mean, they're all Jews, but they're from everywhere Jews. So racially they're Jews, religiously they're devout, and when they're hearing this cacophony of sound coming from the upper room where the 120 people were, and by this time no doubt they're beginning to spill out into the street, the effect of what's happened to them, this multitude is coming together to see what on earth is going on, and verse 6 tells us they are bewildered. Now, why are they bewildered? Because every single one of them is hearing these individuals speaking to them in their own language. Now, this is the word dialecto. They're hearing the talk of their hometown. linguistically, language-wise, Luke goes out of his way to point out that there's at least 11 and maybe as many as 15 different languages that are being spoken and understood in this group. We'll work our way through it here, but just picking it out myself, there's Arabic, there's Aramaic, there's Coptic, there's Elamite, there's Georgian, Persian, Phrygian, Pamphylian, Libyan, Latin, Greek, Nabataean, and Hebrew, at least in this group. And no doubt other dialects. Well, obviously, these people in verse 7 are amazed. They are astonished. They're asking one another, aren't all these people who are speaking Galileans? Now, remember the passage that Mike just read. One of the servant girls or one of the group that was standing around there said, you must have been with Jesus because we can tell by your dialect that you're a Galilean. And that probably tells us, even though they're speaking all these different languages, they're speaking it with a Galilean accent. It's an amazing thing that's happening here. So of course they're amazed. Of course they're astonished. Of course they're bewildered. And so they're asking themselves in verse 8, how can it possibly be that we hear each of us in our own native dialect or language? I mean, we're Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and we live in Mesopotamia. We live all the way out to Iraq and Iran and beyond. We live, yes, some of us live in Judea, but there's others up in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, all up through Turkey. We live in Phrygia and Pamphylia. We live to the west, to Egypt and parts of Libya, all around through Cyrene. And there's even people here from the capital city in Rome. And it's, you know, not everybody here is a born Jew. Verse 11 tells us some people here are proselytes. These are Gentiles who are in the process of doing everything they can to become Jews and to live as Jews and to worship the Jewish God and to live under the Jewish law. In fact, verse 11 tells us we've even got some people here from Crete and some Arabs, some Arabians. There's Cretans and Arabians here. Now, if you're familiar with Titus, you realize Cretans have a pretty low status. And even the scripture describes the Cretans as always concerned about what's in their belly and always lying. And the Arabs have always been those people that you got to keep your eye on. Because they don't have a permanent home. They're always wandering around the desert. They're the gypsies of the age. So they're really less. But they say, but we're hearing them telling in our own tongues. And we're going back over the glossolalia word. But see, by now, you shouldn't have any doubt at all. They're hearing their languages. They're hearing, in fact, the languages that they were born with. Their native languages. What's really happened here, and we shouldn't be surprised if we think about it, is a reversal of the curse at the Tower of Babel. I mean, that was the point at which God confused the language. And obviously, if he can confuse them, he can unconfuse them. And here, in a very miraculous way, they got unconfused. Why would God suddenly reverse Babel's curse? Well, the answer is right before us here. To communicate something. And what is communicated? What is it that all of these people groups, all of these language groups are hearing in their own native language? Verse 11 concludes by telling us, here's what they're hearing. They're hearing the mighty works of God. That's what they're hearing. They're hearing the mighty works of God. Now, this miraculous speaking in languages that you haven't known before happens at least three times in the first generation of the church. I'm not saying it didn't happen more often, but there's only three times recorded in the scriptures. So at least three times. And it's not ever said anywhere else in the scripture to have occurred. It happens this time in Acts 2. When we get around to Acts 10, it'll happen again in Cornelius' house. It'll get explained in Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. And it'll happen up in Ephesus in Turkey. As Paul is witnessing to a group of John the Baptist's disciples. Now the first time we're getting a pretty good explanation. It's languages. When we get to Cornelius' house and then Peter's having to explain to the Jews back in Jerusalem what happened here. He says, well, the same thing happened there as happened here. He said it was the same thing. So again, we understand it was the same thing. Well, after something has been said twice in Scripture, after it's been said once, and we understand it, and then again, it was the same thing. Well, we understand that. Well, if it happens again, you don't have to explain anything unless something's different. And nothing's different in Acts 19. So every time in the book of Acts we come across this miraculous event, it's known languages. And that hopefully will settle in your minds at least some questions you could have about what this passage is all about. Now the crowd knows that all of these people are Galileans from their clothing, their accent, the dialect, whatever. They know they're Galileans. What they're shocked to discover, however, is that, let's see, the crowd's all gathered here. 120 people say have come down out of the upper room, and they're out in amongst the crowd. And what they're finding out is anybody that runs into them, into any of the 120, no matter where you're from, no matter what your hometown language is, no matter what your native language is, the individual standing in front of you, whether it's a man or a woman, a young or an old person, can talk to you in your language. And they're always talking about the same thing. They're talking about the mighty works of God. So, verse 12 tells us, they were amazed and they were perplexed. Now, we've used a whole series of words here to describe their response. Bewildered, amazed, astonished, perplexed. And obviously, if the audience are all those things, I imagine the 120 people are pretty excited too. I mean, they were waiting for something phenomenal to happen, and now something really, I mean, something they never could have imagined has now happened, and they're being swept up with it. Surely they're excited. In fact, you know, as an outside observer, you can say, boy, they're really getting carried away with this. And that is what some people are saying. They're saying, you know, they're just drunk. Now that is a mocking comment from someone who isn't paying much attention here. Because the multitudes are saying up in verse 12, what does this mean? What does this mean? And that really takes us to the explanation, which is the heart of the message. Now, we're not even going to get to Peter's sermon. But we are going to get to the answer to this question, what does this mean? What is the explanation for what is going on here, for what they are seeing and what we're reading about them seeing and hearing and experiencing here? So Peter, that individual who denied with cursing three times his Savior, 50 days later, 53 days later, let's say, stands up with the 11. There's 12 of them now. He lifts up his voice, raises his voice, and addresses the multitude. He says in verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So that would encompass those who live there and those who are in town for the feast. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And then he uses what could probably best be described as pulpit humor or sarcasm. Says, these people aren't drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, nobody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, no, this is not inebriation. This is not drunkenness. He says, what this is, what you're seeing here, this isn't inebriation. This is prophetic fulfillment. And I'll tell you what prophecy is being fulfilled. This isn't drunkenness you're seeing at 9 o'clock in the morning. You're seeing the prophecy of Joel 2, 28 through 32 come to pass before your eyes. Now that's a pretty amazing thing. But that is what he said. He says in verse 16, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And so, of course, we have to look at what it is the prophet Joel said. Now, we don't have to go back to Joel to do this, because quite helpfully, the Holy Spirit has preserved these words here, and they are almost word for word. Obviously, you move from the Hebrew to Greek, you'll get a little bit of change here. But Peter's explaining Joel's prophecy, and it's in our text here. It begins this way. It begins with a time marker. It begins talking about what you're seeing here has a beginning, and it will ultimately have an end. And the beginning is this. It's talking about a certain era, a certain period of time. That period of time is described as the last days. In the last days. Joel said 700 years ago. It's 2013 now, if my memory is correct. Even my Marine Corps math can go back 700 years, and I guess we're about 1413, right? 13. Okay, 13. I was going to say 70 or 80 years before Columbus. 170 years. I mean, a long time ago. See, Marine math is exactly what you thought it was. But we got a few sailors around to help us out. 700 years earlier, Job said that in the last days this will happen. What you're seeing here is what Job says is going to happen in the last days. Joel said, in the last days this is going to happen. Well, so when did the last days begin? Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ. We're not going to turn there, but you ought to make a note of it, that in these last days, God has given the final revelation in the person of his Son. The last days began 2,000 years ago, with the coming of Jesus Christ in that manger and with the beginning of his earthly ministry. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. So if someone says, hey, do you think we're living in the last days? I not only think it, I know it. And I've got the Bible to prove it. The question is, what does it mean? And that's what he's answering here. In the last days, Joel wrote, God declares that I'm going to do two things. In verse 17, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's going to start something. And when it finishes, verse 19, I'm going to show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. And that's going to involve that blood and fire and smoke and the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood, and the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful or great and magnificent day of the Lord will come. Quite frankly, the 19 and 20 verses are the two that I'm not going to dwell on today. Because I know that kind of language has been used by Jesus Christ, even in our study of Mark. And it was speaking of end time events, but it was also speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem as a foreshadowing of that. And I believe that's probably what's going on here to people who are so thrilled with the magnificent temples of Jerusalem. They're going to see that temple and that city devastated in their generation. But that's not going to be the end. Because what started on the day of Pentecost isn't going to end until the final day, the consummation of the age. Our Lord Jesus said he's going to be with his church until the end, until the consummation of the age. Well, this is when it all begins. So in the last days, 700 years earlier, Joel had prophesied. God was going to pour out his spirit, and he was going to pour it out on all flesh. Now, when God poured out his spirit in the Old Testament, his spirit would, for instance, come upon Saul. And Saul, to be King Saul, would join the school of the prophets and prophesy with them. Or his spirit would come upon David and inspire him to write Psalms. And David, quite frankly, was worried his spirit would be taken away from him. I think an argument could be made the spirit of God came upon Balaam's donkey and it spoke to him. He was certainly moved to speak in an audible tongue and warn Balaam. The Spirit of God came upon Old Testament prophets. It spoke to Jeremiah in his mother's womb. Many of the prophets we have a recounting of their call by the Spirit of God. And they were moved to deliver a message of God. They were individuals at an individual time and an individual place were called upon to take a message to the king, take a message to the people, take a message to Nineveh in the case of Jonah. But of course, those were individualized over many, many years, thousands of years in some cases. In fact, there was a period of 400 or 500 years when it doesn't appear the Spirit of God came upon anybody, that period between the Testaments. Now we have this prophecy being fulfilled that in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. It wasn't going to be a singular event upon a single individual in a time or place. In fact, it was going to result in sons and daughters, young men and old men, male servants and female servants, all of them doing the same thing. And what is the same thing they're going to be doing? They're all going to be prophesying. Now, here's another source of confusion. Prophesying does not mean I've got tomorrow's Wall Street Journal today. It doesn't mean I know what the future is going to hold. That's what prophecy is. Prophesying is speaking the Word of God. In fact, to use our passage here, it means telling of the mighty works of God, which is what all of these people were doing. They were telling of the mighty works of God to anybody that would listen. They were giving their testimony. They were sharing what they knew about Jesus. They were sharing what they'd come to understand it meant. They were bearing testimony to the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. That's what's going on here. It is not just Peter. It's not just the other 11 disciples. It's the men and the women and the young people and the young girls and the servant men and the servant girls. They're all doing this. All the believers are doing this. It's a phenomenal thing. So Joel said that when he pours out, when God pours out His Spirit on all flesh, everyone He pours it out upon will prophesy. It doesn't make any difference what their social status is. It doesn't make any difference what they're, you know, whether or not they're respected in society, whether or not they got multiple degrees, whether they got all the accreditation, all the status in any particular age. It doesn't make any difference. It didn't make any difference for those individual prophets. You know, Isaiah moves in great and high circles. Amos and Jeremiah, these are Jonah. These do not move in the high social strata of their day. They're nobodies. But when God pours out His Spirit in this sense, He's no respecter of person. He cuts across all the social order and every race and every sex and every age and every standing in society. In fact, used to be people would hear from the Word of God in a vision or a dream. He says, well, now lots of people are going to get the Word of God. It's going to be as though anybody could have these visions and dreams. When Jesus pours out His Spirit, all of His people are going to begin praising God and giving their testimonies and sharing the gospel. And the result of that is the point of this whole passage. That's going to be such a powerful witness. That'll come to pass that people that hear that message and believe that message, and as a result of believing that message, call upon the name of the Lord, would put their trust in what the name of the Lord means. The Jehovah who saves actually came in the person of Jesus and willingly went to the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. And that sacrifice was accepted by God as demonstrated by His resurrection from the dead, His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, from which He has sent forth this Spirit. Those individuals will be saved. So see, Pentecost is not about tongues. It's really not about signs and wonders. It's what it's really about is the fact that all believers have the potential to share God's gospel. I mean, all believers have within them the Spirit of God, who is purposely given to lead them into all truth, to help them think through spiritual things and weigh them against other spiritual things. They may need some straightening out. They may need some help, some encouragement, some exhortation, some instruction. But ultimately, they can all share their experience with the Lord. They can all share the gospel. Think about the possibilities for evangelism that opened up to that little group in that upper room. Is it no wonder that out of that room came people who within a couple of decades, people when they see them coming down the road would say, these are the individuals that turned the whole world upside down. Because the Spirit of God got a hold of them. It doesn't have to be a preacher, a prophet, an apostle, a teacher, or even a missionary. And that really, I believe, is why the Kinseys can go and start a church. Train up a pastor and just leave him. They don't even have to go back. Now, prayer, they probably get invited back for homecoming or something occasionally, but it's not to do anything more than just see how they're doing and be among brethren. Because God does the work. Anyone who has the Spirit poured out upon them can do it, can share in this ministry. So the question then comes down, well, who has the Spirit of God poured out upon them? Really, a couple of places we could go for this. Might suggest Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9 is very plain, very simple, and it basically says this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So are you Christ? Are you a believer? If you're a believer, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, lives within you, you have the Spirit. You have the ability to share the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 tells us that for of one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, we were all baptized into one body. And here the distinction is made between Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. That pretty well covers everybody. Jews and non-Jews, free people and unfree people. And all are made to drink of one Spirit. So all believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God. All believers are enabled to share the gospel, if nothing else, sharing what the gospel means to them. Problem is, so often, we don't cultivate this. We don't allow this to control our lives, to work through our lives for the glory of God. I mentioned this earlier and I return to it. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, in that passage where all the doctrine's been given and application's being made, and we're just getting ready to move into those passages where you relate one to another, particularly in families, and how families and marriages represent the gospel. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be controlled by wine. Don't be filled with wine. Don't be controlled with alcohol. Instead, be controlled in a similar but constructive way by the Spirit of God. Allow the Spirit of God to fill and control your life for the glory of God. That's what this passage is about. Now, at this point, Peter's got their attention. I mean, they have experienced something they couldn't explain. Now he has explained it, and it makes sense. The rest of Acts 2, at least the majority of the rest of Acts 2, is going to be Peter's sermon, or at least portions of it, as to what he preaches now after that introduction. At the end of that sermon, 3,000 people will be added to the church. 3,000 people will be added to the church. That too is evidence of the coming of the Spirit of God in power to advance the kingdom of God. This is Christ ruling from the right hand of God, from that enthroned position within the hearts and through the lives of his people for the extension of his kingdom in the midst of his enemies, until all his enemies are made his footstool. And then we'll come to the end. And then will come the great and dreadful or magnificent day of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father.